In our study tonight, we're going to be looking at the last of our series on Calvinism, and especially the new Calvinism, neo-Calvinism, that has shown up among brethren. Before we get into our lesson tonight by looking at our charts, there are a couple of things that I want to try to clarify. Number one, let me tell you a couple of things about this idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This morning I illustrated the idea of the doctrine by saying that here we go along through life and we sin, and so gradually our record, our soul is marred with sin and the guilt of sin. Now, according to Calvinism, there are two things that happen when you are saved. They teach that, now I'm trying to clarify this, and so I'm going to elaborate a little bit more on what I said this morning. So just stay with me on this. Calvinists do not deny that there is forgiveness. And I don't want to leave that impression. And so the first point I want to make is about the initial salvation of a person. Say, here is a person who is the elect, and this elect person comes to that time in his life when he is saved by God, as he inevitably will be, since he is elect. And the Calvinist would teach that there are two things that have to happen in his salvation. Number one, he is forgiven. I'm going to use an illustration in a moment that is used by Calvinists to show you the idea. Now that's one thing that's done. And then the second thing is done is that the righteousness of Christ is attributed to that person. And from then on, when this person comes along and they have their failures and sins and imperfections of various kinds that come along, at any point in life, in any point in life of this person, what God sees is the righteousness of Christ, because this person is elect. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him, and so this is what God sees, and the emphasis is upon that, rather than dealing with those sins and getting them forgiven. So there's a slight alteration there in the idea of the salvation of the alien sinner to begin with. And then as time goes along and that person continues to sin and fall short of being perfect and so on. But now here's the illustration that is sometimes used. That here's a person who is elect, but the person has not been saved yet. Now at the time the elect person is saved, their sins are forgiven. There was a preacher who used to be a faithful gospel preacher. His name might not be as widely known among you as some others. But he was trying to say that it is not enough, and he used the words, to be merely forgiven. And the book in which I read about this said, did you ever think you would hear a gospel preacher talking about being merely forgiven? You know, I mean, you're just forgiven. He used this illustration. He said, now here's a fellow who has swallowed poison. And the person who has swallowed poison is taken to the hospital. The doctors pump his stomach out. He said, now you think how ridiculous it would be if that doctor who has pumped his stomach, has pumped the poison out of his stomach, if he came to him and said, you now have a full stomach. No, all that's happened is the poison's been taken out. He's not been given a full stomach yet. And he uses that illustration to show that not only must the sins be forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ must be imputed as well. See that? Now here is the problem, and you must always remember this. An illustration does not prove anything. Now note that. An illustration does not prove anything. Unless that illustration is a valid parallel, then it proves nothing whatever. And in this case, that story is not a valid parallel with what the Bible says happens when we are forgiven. Now, here is a better parallel, one that fits what the Bible says. Here is a man walking when he is a child. He's not yet in sin. And then he falls. And so there he is. He is fallen. He's lying down. Now, when he is forgiven, he is stood back up. And he is therefore back in a position of being without sin because he's been forgiven. So instead of being lying down on the ground, he's standing back up again. Or another idea is, here's a garment. The garment is white and pure. And then sin comes along and stains that garment. The garment is then taken and washed. And when it is washed, as we sometimes sing, washed in the blood of the Lamb, the garment comes out and once again it is pure as it was. There is no additional thing that needs to be done. And the Bible does not teach any additional thing to be done. And so I want you to bear that in mind. Now, one other point, and then we will look at the verses. Bear in mind that in Calvinism, there are actually three imputations. There are three reckonings. First of all, Adam's sin that he committed in the beginning, the guilt of Adam, is imputed to all his children that follow after him. That's one of the imputations of Calvinism. Secondly, all of the sins of men were imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. That's the second imputation of Calvinism. And third, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Those are the three imputations of Calvinism, and not a one of them is taught in the Scriptures. Not one of them is taught in the Scriptures. Okay, now that's sort of like running around the block to get our blood pumping. Think with me, I have worked very hard to make this as simple as I can, but it's still going to require some thinking and some concentration on your part. So tonight we're going to look more at the Bible basis for this doctrine. The question here is whether the doctrine of imputed righteousness is scriptural or not. Because no matter what the consequences of the doctrine might be, no matter what else might be said about the doctrine, the most basic question of all is the doctrine scriptural? If it is scriptural, then we'll have to take the consequences. So this is the most basic question that we want to look at, and we'll begin by studying the topic itself, and then we will look at a few chief verses used to teach the doctrine. So let's concentrate for a moment on the meaning of the word impute or reckon. It is translated as impute. It is translated sometimes as reckon. It is translated sometimes to count as something. Calvinists commonly give the word the meaning of to transfer. To transfer something from something else. Now that is crucial. You'll see in a moment how. To transfer something from something to something else. So the idea of transfer, which immediately raises the question, where does the righteousness come from? Once you bring the from into it, then they have to say, well, yeah, if righteousness is imputed, where does it come from? And it comes from the righteousness of Christ. So part of the problem starts out with an erroneous definition of this Bible word here. Note this statement from Barnes, a Presbyterian commentator. I mention he is a Presbyterian commentator because, ordinarily, you would expect this commentator to be upholding the Calvinistic idea. But Barnes is too honest a commentator to do that. So I'm going to read this. Some of you there in the back may have a little trouble reading it. But as I have pointed out often, we've got plenty of room at the front. So, you know, if you have trouble reading, don't tell me about it. We've got room up here at the front, but I am going to read it out loud, so you will be able to hear it. But to save space, I have reduced the size a little bit. Barnes says, I have examined all the passages. There is not one in which the word is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man that which does not strictly belong to him, or of charging on him that which ought not to be charged on him as a matter of personal right. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment, let you see exactly what he said. But he says, no doctrine of transferring or setting over to a man what does not properly belong to him, whether it be it sin or holiness, can be derived, therefore, from this word. Whatever is meant by it here, it evidently is declared that the act of believing is that which is intended, both by Moses and Paul. In other words, it is the faith which is counted for righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. There is no verse that says the righteousness of Christ is imputed. There are verses that say that faith is reckoned for righteousness. But now, back up here when he says, there is not one passage in which the word is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man that which does not strictly belong to him. Now, here is the point. Now, suppose that God is going to make us righteous. Now, according to the Bible, how does God make us righteous? The Bible teaches that the way God makes us righteous is He removes our sins. Now, when He has removed our sins, and He says, now, since I have removed your sins, you are righteous. And since the thing that defiled us has been taken away by God, it is not an imaginary righteousness. It is not a pretend righteousness. It is a righteousness which we now possess because God has forgiven us of our sins. And that's exactly the point Barnes is making. Rather than the idea that God gives us this righteousness while our lives are stained with sin, and therefore you can't really say we're righteous because we've got all that sin. And Barnes is right. There is no verse that talks about a pretend righteousness. The righteousness that God reckons or imputes is a real righteousness, based on the removal of man's sins, not a whitewash to conceal man's sins. Notice some verses, and conveniently I have them printed so that you won't even have to turn. We're going to be looking at a number of verses quickly. Notice some verses that make it clear that to transfer from one thing to another is not the idea in the word reckon or impute. Take Romans 4, 3 and 5, for example. And Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In verse 5, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Tell me, what would faith be transferred from? Therefore, the word here does not mean transferred from. It means regarded as. Regarded as. Counted for. That's the meaning. Not transferred from. There are several other verses that we will be able to see that point very quickly. Now, I am trying to move as quickly as possible. Romans 4 and verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Word reckon. That's our word. What would sin be transferred from here? In Romans 2:26, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? What would uncircumcision be transferred from? The meaning here is regarded as. Another example, Romans 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. That word reckon is exactly the same one that we've been looking at. Now, does it mean transfer from? Does Paul say, I transfer from you? It wouldn't even make sense. So the word does not mean to transfer from one thing to another. The meaning of the word will become even clearer as we look at some specific passages. Now then, I'm going to turn to a few passages, and I really invite you to open your Bibles and look at these passages with me. Some proof text. There are some 40 verses in the New Testament where the word translated as reckon or count or impute, 40 verses in the New Testament. There are actually 41 times in one of those verses the word appears twice. But in most of those references, it really doesn't have any bearing on salvation or justification. So, we're going to look at a few passages. 10 of these references are found in Romans 4. Now, isn't that something? 10 of the 40 are found in Romans chapter 4. And so that's the first place we want to look. If you'd open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 4. The only passage where anything is said to be reckoned or imputed for righteousness. Now, I do want to clarify that. There is a verse that's quoted in Romans 4, which is Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6 says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Now, that verse is quoted in Galatians 3, it's quoted in Romans 4, and it's quoted in James 2. So, when I say Romans 4 is the only passage, technically, Galatians 3 and James 2 would also be included, but only because they quote Genesis 15 and verse 6. This passage is where there is an extended discussion on this point by Paul. And look at what he says. What is imputed is faith. The faith is imputed as righteousness, or for righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. Now, you look at the passage yourself. I think it's very important when we are studying to look for ourselves and see that that is the truth. So, in verse 5, Romans 4, verse 5, "To him that worketh not but believe..." Well, verse 3 first. Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Then verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." That's the point being made, just as I have on the chart. No passage says the righteousness of Christ is imputed. These are verses that say that faith is counted for righteousness. Faith. The point of Romans 4 is that men's works are not such as to earn them salvation or righteousness. Now, none of us has a problem understanding that. We understand that point. But the passage goes on to teach, "When, however, we act by faith in God, then our faith as a condition that we meet is reckoned or imputed for righteousness." That is what the Bible teaches, here and in other places as well. Our word reckon in this chapter, here are the verses where it's found. We're not going to read all of them, but just to show you, here are the 10 verses in this chapter where our word is found. I think that you would find it interesting to read comments from some well-known commentators on this chapter in view of the fact that we have men that are coming along pretending that, oh, it is beyond doubt Romans 4 teaches the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'll let you look for yourselves. Adam Clark is one that is widely known. "The doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, as held by many, will not readily be found in this chapter, where it has been supposed to exist in all its proofs. It is repeatedly said that faith is imputed for righteousness, but in no place here that Christ's obedience to the moral law is imputed to any man." Clark says, it is not so. It is not there. McKnight is a well-known commentator, and he also comes more from a Calvinistic background, but look at what he says. "As it is nowhere said in Scripture that Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham, so neither is it said anywhere that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers." He just flatly denies the truth of this Calvinistic doctrine. Meyer, "Consequently, subjective faith is meant, not its objective ground." The objective ground there that he's talking about is the righteousness of Christ. So he's saying, no, it is not the righteousness of Christ that's imputed. It is not the idea that if I believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ, then what I believe in, the righteousness of Christ, will be imputed to me. He says, no, that is not it. What is imputed is my believing. Was Abraham's believing. That's what was imputed, and that's the point he makes. Alford, quoted by McGarvey, it is implied by Paul that the remission of sin is the equivalent of the imputation of righteousness. Now there we have a key, a little point, that is going to become very clear in a moment. I'm going to show you what the Bible clearly, simply teaches is meant by the imputation of faith, that faith is imputed for righteousness. It is implied by Paul that the remission of sins is the equivalent. We'll show that in a moment. David explained it well. I want you to look, please, in verse 6. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Now here's a reckoning of righteousness. Did you see that? Look in that verse and see that. In verse 6, Paul sums up what David said. Now notice the parallel in verses 7 and 8. Now I have those on the chart. And I want you to see the parallel that David sets forth. And Paul, quoting David, wants us to see this. First of all, notice, blessed are they who are what? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Remember the points we've made with our square on the board? Forgiveness. Taking the sins away. Covering them in the sense of taking care of them. Not covering them up. Not hiding them. David says, blessed are they who are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Then the next verse, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. So who is the man to whom God will not reckon sin? It is the man whom He has forgiven. It is the man whose sins He has covered. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and look in verses 18 and 19. And let's read that together just briefly. All right? So then as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. Now the point is made in verse 18 here that it's sort of like this. So then as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through righteousness. Now that's the argument that's made, that this is the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the perfection of the life of Christ, obeying perfectly all that God said throughout His life. That's what they're saying is in this verse. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the obedience of the one, shall the many be made righteous. So there you have it. See in verse 19, the obedience of the one, and they say that means His perfect obedience throughout His life. And that righteousness which He thus earned is transferred to me, to you. But notice the contrast in verse 18. One trespass versus one act of righteousness. Because that is the translation. That is the correct idea in verse 18. On the one hand, you have one trespass. On the other hand, you have one act of righteousness. Now, if you had to guess what the one act of righteousness in Jesus' life this is referring to, what that one act is, what would your guess be? His birth? His changing the water to wine? His casting out the evil spirits? If you had to choose the one act in Jesus' life that would be the one act of righteousness, what would it be? His crucifixion. That's exactly what it would be. Notice the contrast in verse 19. Through one man's disobedience versus the obedience of one. The obedience of verse 19 is the same as the one act of righteousness of verse 18. They are both talking about the same thing. The emphasis is upon the dying of Jesus upon the cross. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and he was made in likeness of a man," and so on. And it says, "He became obedient even unto death." So that Philippians 2 and verse 8 is emphasizing the obedience of Jesus in dying on the cross. That is the very thing being emphasized here in Romans 5, 18 and 19. Look at these comments again. I think they add a little bit of value to our points. McKnight: one act of righteousness, Christ's obedience to death mentioned in Philippians 2:8, called obedience simply in verse 19. Exactly what I just got through saying. Another scholar, Vincent, says, "The righteousness of one," correctly, "one act of righteousness." He is a Greek scholar, and he agrees with the translation that is found here in the American Standard Version. And Clark says, "One grand righteous act." That is the crucifixion of Jesus. That is the emphasis in Romans 5, 18 and 19. Not the perfect living of Jesus throughout His life. Even though, as we said this morning, there is no doubt that He did that. The Scriptures teach us plainly that Jesus lived a perfect life. But the purpose that was served by His perfect life was that it qualified Him to be the perfect sacrifice. Since then, He didn't have to die for His own sins. He could die for the sins of others. If He had not been perfectly sinless, He could not have been a sacrifice for others. He would have had to die for His own sins. So it is vital that He was perfectly sinless. But nowhere do the Scriptures teach that His perfect sinlessness is somehow transferred to us. That is not taught. So this passage in Romans 5 does not concern the whole life of perfection of Jesus at all. But His obedience, that act, that supreme act of obedience in dying on the cross. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 is a very beautiful and poignant passage on this point, because it says that though He were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Jesus said in John 8, 29, "I do always the things that are pleasing unto God." He always obeyed God. What then is the Hebrew writer saying when he says that though He were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect through suffering, He became unto all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation? What is the point? There are times it is easy to obey. When it is easy to obey, that is not the test of our commitment to obey. It is when it is most difficult to obey that tests our commitment to obey. And it was when God required Jesus to die on the cross that His obedience reached the supreme height and met the supreme test. That's when He learned what it really means to be a son who is committed to obey the will of the Father. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then one other passage, and then we will be done with the lesson. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is usually one of the first passages introduced into the study. Calvin made great use of this passage. It might be interesting to you that though Calvin referred to Romans 4, he did not stay very long on Romans 4. He preferred to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so this verse is used as one of the main proof texts to say that the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. And conversely, that our sins are transferred to Him. Now that's why you better be careful when you start expounding Scripture and you come to a verse that you expound by saying that all of our sins were transferred to Christ. No, they were not. Never. They were never transferred to Christ. He died for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. But our sins never became actually His sins. They never did. If they had become His sins, then He would have had sin. And Galatians 3 says that we were under a curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The curse of sin. He came under a curse for us. Which one did He come under? Sin? No. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. A different one. Why? Because our sins were never literally transferred to Christ so that they became His own. No, He became the sin offering for us. He took our punishment. That's what He did. Just as Calvin did, the advocates of this doctrine use 2 Corinthians 5:21 as one of their chief passages. The verse, however, does not specifically say how Christ was made sin for us, nor how we became the righteousness of God in Him. To establish the how, we've got to look somewhere else. And we're going to look in this context. The context is very revealing. The Bible teaches that Jesus was made to be sin in the sense of a sin offering that would bear the punishment of our sins. Now, I have several verses here, and it's important that we take the time to read these so that we can see that, yes, this is what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is that great chapter in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, foretelling the sacrifice that He would make for us. Now listen, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. And that's what God did. He made Jesus an offering for sin. Just as the scapegoat of the Old Testament took the sins of the congregation upon His head, bearing them off into the wilderness, taking the estrangement from God, taking the punishment that was due. That's the point. Look in Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. And the terminology there is of a man who would come forward leading the animal that is to be sacrificed. And he comes up in the Old Testament. He would come up to the high priest and he would lead the animal forth and say, here is the animal to be sacrificed for my sins. That would be setting forth the propitiation. Now, God did that for us by setting His Son forth. So, as it were, God leads forth the sacrifice, and it's His Son. Romans 3:25, God made Him a sin offering for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, listen to this. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, He bore them as a sacrifice, taking the punishment that was due. So He shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation. And then look in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Hebrews. But He, when He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, offered one sacrifice for sins. That's how Jesus was made sin in our behalf. He was made the sin offering. That's the point. The Bible teaches that Jesus took our sins in that He took the punishment due them, but He did not become literally guilty of our sins. And that goes back to the point I made in Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians 5, 21, because we need to look in that context in a moment. Alright, so Jesus is made our sin offering. Likewise, we receive righteousness when we are forgiven of our sins. And note this, everyone. There is only one process specifically set forth in the Bible by which we are made righteous. And that is through redemption, forgiveness, removal of sin, whatever term you want to call it. That is the one process. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead from your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did He make us alive? He forgave us our trespasses. Now then, the context of 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verses 14 and 15. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all. Meaning, one died in behalf of all, therefore all died. Now let's use us in this building, for example. The dying here, therefore all died, means died for sins. One died in behalf of all of us. Therefore, how many of us died? All of us died. Because He died for us. He died in our behalf. But now, look at the parallel that we can see between the two passages. One died for all, for our sakes. That's 5, 14, and 15. Look at it again. One died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who for their sakes died and rose again. Now look on the chart. Maybe that will help. Paul says, one died for all, for our sakes. Now in verse 21, he said, He was made to be sin on our behalf. Those are equivalents. And it goes back to what? His living a perfect life? No. His death. His death. Notice another parallel. That we might live unto Him who died. That's verse 15. And in verse 21, the parallel. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There is your parallel. That when my sins are forgiven, I become a child of God. And I thereby, and at that time, commit my life to the service of God. And I am therefore to live in Him, and to live unto Him, for His purposes. And thus we become righteous. Okay, now we go to the last passage. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now look in verse 9. We're going to look at more verses than that, but let's begin by looking at Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then hath He said, lo, I am come to do Thy will. Now that quotation is made to mean that Jesus is saying, God, I came to obey all of the commandments You ever gave. I came to render the perfect obedience that You require. That is the argument made on that verse. And I think you're going to be able to see very simply and clearly that that is simply not what this context is teaching. All right, here's the verse. Then hath He said, lo, I am come to do Thy will. To do Your will, God. What does He mean by that? One of the catchphrases that is used by the teachers that we're talking about is they will cite the doing and the dying of Jesus as the basis of our salvation. By the dying, of course, they mean the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The doing is the idea that Jesus obeyed the law for us, for me and for you. And by that perfection, that righteousness that He thereby obtained, that's the righteousness that can be transferred to me. Now that's the point that is made. It is therefore argued that do Thy will in this verse means this perfect obedience of God's law in all respects. Now there's the connection. But the doing of God's will in Hebrews 10, 7, and 9 is not perfect obedience to all of God's commands, even though Jesus did do that. That is not the subject of Hebrews chapter 10. The subject is the remission of sins. And I want to demonstrate that to you. I want you to see that that is true. So taking your Bible, look with me, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, meaning the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. And he says in verse 4, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So he's talking about sacrifices, and he's talking about sacrifices taking away sins. Now look in verse 10. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's the sacrifice. Here's the sanctification through the sacrifice. Look in verse 11. And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Listen. The which can never take away sins. Again, what is the topic? Taking away sins. We're talking here about sacrifice, and we're talking about taking away sins. Verse 14, by one offering, a sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The subject, therefore, of particularly of verses 4 through 18, the subject is remission of sins, and the subject is the sacrifice that accomplishes that. The context shows that the point under consideration was Jesus offering Himself as our sacrifice. He obeyed God to die for us. That's the point. Look in chapter 9 and verse 26. Else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to what? You see that? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 4, the contrast, chapter 10 and verse 4. Jesus set himself forth as the sacrifice to take away sin. But what about the blood of bulls and goats? They could never take away sin. Look at the contrast between 10, verse 5, the first part and the last part of the verse. I have it set forth on the chart if you would like to look at that. He says in the first half of the verse, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. There was a kind of a sacrifice that God was not ultimately pleased with. It did not ultimately accomplish His purpose. What sacrifice was that? It was those the bulls and goats. Now look in verse 8 just briefly. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. And notice then it specifies what sacrifices, which are offered according to the law. So God did not, He was not pleased, He was not ultimately pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices. Now the contrast. But a body didst thou prepare for me. Now can you figure out what Jesus is going to do with this body? Here are the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So what do you guess Jesus is going to do with that body that has been prepared for Him? He's going to give the sacrifice that will accomplish what God wants. In chapter 10, contrast verses 6 and 7. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then he says, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Now hold that, because that very contrast is expounded in verses 8 through 10. So keep your Bible there and look at that and see the point. The point is, God was not satisfied with the sacrifices of the old law. He never intended for those sacrifices to last forever. He never intended for those to be the ultimate sacrifices that would be given. Now, verse 9, Jesus came to do His will, namely that which would satisfy. What would not satisfy? The Old Testament sacrifice. So what did Jesus do to remedy that? He came to offer the sacrifice that God required. Himself. His own body. And He says, He took away the first will of God, which provided animal sacrifices. And He established the second will of God, which provided the body of Jesus as an offering for sin. And so that's the point there in verse 9. Lo, I am come to do Thy will. He taketh away the first will, which offered animal sacrifices, that He may establish the second will, which provided the body of Jesus as an offering for sin. Therefore, the obedience of Jesus in this passage refers to His dying on the cross as the required offering for sin, and does not teach